Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, you are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Thank you. Please be seated.
There are times when you have to take a passage and just look at the panoramic view. This is one of those times. As he gives this wonderful example, he actually refers to it as a kind of allegory in the Old Testament. It is an event that actually happened, but as the word is probably making reference more to a parabolic symbol in the sense that God has placed something that actually really happened and is revealing something that is spiritual or a spiritual truth through that. And we're going to see that within this particular passage as we go back to Abraham. One of the reasons why Paul is making reference to Abraham, the Spirit of God is directing him as he's teaching the church, is that many of the people in the church were going back to or reverting back to a bunch of lists of do's and don'ts. And it doesn't take long before church just becomes, you know, more formality than it becomes heart. We always have to guard against that. He'll ultimately end this letter by saying, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. He knows the difference between flesh and spirit. In other words, he knows the difference between what is put on, or what you try to make happen yourself, and what is of heart, what is genuine. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sows according to the flesh, of the flesh he'll reap corruption. In other words, there's nothing that you and I can do in our own power and our own strength. All we have to do is admit the truth, and we can come to Christ. But you have to admit that you're a sinner. You're not perfect. You can't be perfect. You need help. And we cry for a Savior. So the flesh is always saying, I can do this. I can do this. I have a formula. I have something that I can do. And the Spirit goes, why don't you just admit the truth and come to me? And you begin to realize there's great freedom in that. As if you look in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, why did Christ come? And the text is very clear, to set you free. To set me free from what? You know, it's kind of like the Gospel of John in John chapter 8. Many of the Jews were going, you're saying the truth will set us free. We're not under bondage. And Christ goes, you're under bondage. Because if, in fact, you're living by a bunch of do's and don'ts rules, you're still living as a child. And his whole point, if you look with me in Galatians chapter 4, is, we pick up in verse 1, now I say as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave. Although he owns everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So then, while we were children, we were held under bondage under the elementary things or elemental things. His point is that as a child, you have to be told, stop, don't do that, do this, you know. And everything you're doing is not based as much on your heart as it is upon the direction and the fear of your parents or the one who is guardian over you telling you what to do. But hopefully, we mature to the point of being an adult. That is to say, we come to a point in which we actually want to do the right thing. So, you know, I don't know, you know, kind of embarrassing, although here I am 70, my mother's still telling me what to do. But, but it's kind of embarrassing when you consider an adult is still having a parent telling them what to do. See? And the point is, you should be doing the right thing with your heart by now. Well, as he gives this wonderful picture in chapter 4, is that when Christ came, and the Spirit of God came within us, we became adults. In Christ, we became mature because we began to think in the power of the Spirit rather than a bunch of listed do's and don'ts. And how wonderful it is to walk in that, because it really is great freedom, because now you're walking in a realm in which you long to be in church, you long to be with the people of church, you long to talk with them, to build one another up. Nobody's telling you have to do that. You do that because you love, and that's walking in the Spirit. Scripture tells us that as long as you're walking in the flesh, of course, those rules and regulations, you'll never really please God. I mean, what could be pleasing to God if you come before the throne of God and he goes, did you do what we told you to do? And you say something like, yeah, they made me. I mean, can you imagine that would be pleasing to God? What God is looking for us is to stand before him and going, we love serving you. We love following you. We love because your son, the heart of your son is within us. And as we hear the heart of Christ in us, we hear that sense of not my will, but yours be done. And it comes naturally because of the Spirit of God, not because of my natural flesh. We come in this passage, and Paul is concerned because the Galatians are being held in some kind of bondage by man. And his main point at the very beginning of this epistle is that our gospel, our message, is not from man. It's from God. So stop listening to man. And the great text that we oftentimes quote in Galatians 1:10 is, you know, who do you seek to please? If you seek to please man, you wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. And his very clear message is, though we are an angel from heaven, come to you with any other gospel than this, let him be accursed. Our gospel is a gospel of God's love, that he saved us. And we receive that love, and by virtue of receiving that love, our heart is changed. And we change. We repent. Not because somebody is threatening us and not because we feel like we have to, but because of the love of God that constrains us to do this. And we now are being led by the Spirit rather than by rules and regulations. Paul desires to set them free, and the rules and demands of man, the expectations of men, the acceptance of men, you know, think about how people live. They're always worried about what everybody else is thinking. That's bondage when you consider that you're always concerned about, well, did I upset them? And if I did, what am I going to do about that? And how can I change them? And I've oftentimes told my kids, I said, kids, you need to realize that when you grow up, they're going to be miserable people in this world, and you never can make a miserable person happy. You just can't. You're just not going to be happy. Miserable people are miserable. But people oftentimes live their lives trying to, you know, can't we all get along? No, because it's not because you don't want to get along. Scripture says, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But there are people that are in turmoil. The wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. And you begin to see the turmoil in the world today. But to think that you would have to live under the expectations and the acceptance and the performance standards of man as he begins to oppress you in that regard, and ultimately, it leads to a sense of dissatisfaction from them and dissatisfaction in your own life. But beyond that, disappointment and failure. I've oftentimes had people come, you know, I never could please my father. I never could please my mother. I never could, you know, and they go in and, you know, there's so many people in our lives that, you know, if you try to please them, wow, That's a misery road, isn't it? But they come and they begin to share this, and I said, isn't it wonderful that you only have to please God? Do the right thing before Him, but do what you do because you love Him. And what a walk that is. Paul is desiring to get them out of this sense of prison, this prison that has held them in this sense of bondage. So how do you describe prison, and how do you talk to Jews that are thinking law? Well, the Spirit of God lays it upon his heart, and the Spirit of God tells Paul, tell them about something from the law that reminds them of the necessity of the Spirit. So he takes them back to this interesting event of Abraham. Of course, the Jews, what Jew doesn't want to call Abraham their father? So he takes them back to Abraham. And one of the great statements that you look back in chapter 3, and he sets this standard to the Jews in chapter 3 and verse 5, or verse 6, even so Abraham, so how does Abraham think? Even so, Abraham believed God, and that was reckoned to him as righteous. Not the fact that Abraham, you know, submitted and obeyed all the law or was perfect. Of course, we know that Abraham was before the law. So that would be kind of difficult for him to be somebody that was submitting to the law. But beyond that, we also see a man that was wrestling through this thing of trusting God. And he didn't always do the right thing. But yet the Jews perceive Abraham. Oh, Abraham's a great guy, Abraham. Well, what makes Abraham a great guy? Well, Scripture actually calls him a friend of God. Now, why would God call a man a friend of God if he wasn't perfect in all the law? And the answer is, it wasn't the law that would make you have this relationship with God. So they're going to give this wonderful example. Paul's going to give this example in chapter 4 of going all the way back to Abraham, and the fact that, he throws us right in the midst of one of the biggest mistakes that Abraham made. Gentlemen, it wasn't listening to his wife. Although, that sort of attitude. But what is interesting, I was sharing this in the class earlier, that God does tell, in this particular context, God does tell Abraham, listen to your wife. Now, before he listened to his wife, and it was bad information, so don't listen to your wife if she's giving you bad information. But if she's giving you good information, listen to her. So it's pretty interesting. So, but if you look in Galatians, I had to defend myself on that. I just wanted to make that clear before I went home. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, he starts off and he says, tell me, you who are under the law, tell me what you want. Do you always want to be under the bondage of this law? Do you want people always telling you what is right and wrong? Because it really is very childish. Is that where you want to be? It is written, verse 22, that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and one by a free woman. Well, right away, there's a mistake that Abraham made. Why do you have two wives? But it goes on and says, but the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. What he's going to parallel back and forth is that the law is that which obviously puts you into bondage, but the promise of God is that which frees you. In other words, you're walking by something that God promised you rather than what you performed. If you're walking in performance, that's a pretty oppressive thing, because I've got news for you. There are going to be days that you're not going to be doing too well in the performance category. And you're going to have what I would call a roller coaster life. You're going to have ups and downs days. But how wonderful it would be to realize that all of the blessings that are ours are not based on my performance, but based on God's promise. Think about that, how freeing that is. Did God not promise you that he would never leave you nor forsake you? Think about that, just that verse from Hebrews chapter 13, just that one verse. Did I not say I would never leave you nor forsake you? Now, that's a promise that he made. Now think about all the times that he deservedly should leave you and forsake you. And yet, but did he not say that he would never leave you nor forsake you? So ours is based on a promise, and this is what Paul's wanting to say. I want to get you into this realm of freedom, and I want you walking by freedom, because as long as you're under the law, you're only worried about what everybody else is thinking. You're only worried about putting on performance on a show. You're always worried about what somebody else is going to say, and you're really not caring about the things that you're doing. But the promise of God frees you up to do and to love God freely. So he writes this in verse 23, but the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman according to the promise. We're going to see how that plays out, because you just can't read something like this and not go to the original, go to the Old Testament for that. This contains an allegory, or a parabolic example. For these women are two covenants, two promises of God, one proceeding from Mount Sinai. We used to have a song that we sung with young people that went something like, take another lap around Mount Sinai. And the point was is that the Jews couldn't seem to get out of the wilderness because they kept sinning. So it was like God had, okay, let's go around the law one more time. And it's an interesting picture. But one was from Mount Sinai bearing children who are slaves. This is Hagar. And Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Corresponds to the present Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem is still at a point where they're thinking legalistically and they're thinking laws and they're thinking about those kind of things. For she is in slavery with her children. But God doesn't want his people in slavery. He had never wanted them in slavery. He was the one that rescued them out of Egypt, right? So it was their idea. But in verse 26, but Jerusalem above all is free. She is our mother. For it says and is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth, shout, for you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than the one of those who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But as at the time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is also now. What does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but we are of the free woman. Well, we kind of have a synopsis of what actually happened in the Old Testament, but it just bears necessity that we have to go back to the particular passage. And I would like to have you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 12 at the first calling of Abraham. So if you go with me into Genesis chapter 12, my hope is that you'll begin to see the great wisdom of the Spirit of God as he begins to direct us in this wonderful example of the Old Testament of even in a book of the law that would convey to us that it's better to walk by Spirit and not by the law. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 12, you see the initial calling of Abraham. And not only the initial calling, but what you have is God's promise. And once again, our faith is based not on works of righteousness, which we have done, Titus chapter 3, right? But according to his mercy, he saved us. In other words, because God said he would save us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish. Why would we not perish? Because I'm so good? No. He just died for your sins. But because he said, you'll have everlasting life. See, it's his promise that we bank on. It's the promises of God. So Genesis starts off in chapter 12, in which God calls Abram from his own country. And he calls him into a world in which it's not familiar, from the Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham's just not all there. In the sense of he doesn't fully know what it means to walk by faith, as is true with so many of us. You know, how do you do this thing, walk by faith? Because we're so used to trying to maneuver and figure out stuff for ourselves. So it starts off this way in which God begins with a promise. And this is true in our own lives. When we come to Christ, he begins with a promise. This is my promise to you. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land in which I will show you. And here's the promise, verse 2. I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that's the promise. Pretty clear promise. We'll just summarize it. Blessed. God's going to bless you. And he's going to bless you not just today, but he's going to bless your progeny. He's going to bless you into the future. God's going to bless, you know, many years to come. You're going to become a nation, and God's going to use them to bless. Now, that's the promise. Okay. So God calls him, and he starts heading down. I'm going to fill in some of the blanks here. And wouldn't you know that in the process of time, shortly after, by the time he starts heading a little bit further south, a famine hits the land. Now, it's a bizarre thought that God would call you and then immediately cause problems in your life. Nevertheless, this is what begins to happen, and Scripture says in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. Now, Abraham is not thinking faith. He's thinking flesh. And so he goes, okay, so what do I need to do? I need to go down to Egypt because Egypt has the Nile River. And even if it isn't raining, it floods, and you can still survive in Egypt. That's the go-to place. If there's a famine, go to Egypt. They have the Nile. So what does he do? It says in the passage, so Abraham went down to Egypt. Now, the text doesn't say God told Abraham to go down to Egypt. It just says, so Abraham went down. I mean, you know, here again, that's just a thought. It seems like a good idea at the time. And while you're at it, as he starts heading down there, he's looking at his wife and, you know, probably said something like, wow, you're looking really great today. Okay, that's going to be a problem. Because you're going to go down to Egypt, and the Pharaoh's going to look at you, and he's going to kill me to get you. I think that's the way it reads in verse 12, right? It'll come about that when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, this is his wife, let's kill him, take her. So, okay, so what is he doing? Well, he's reasoning through things. Now, what's interesting is as we're looking at these different stages, we understand that God has made a fundamental promise. I will. I will bless you. I'm going to bless your children. He doesn't have any children yet, but I'm going to bless your children. So is it possible that the Egyptians could kill him? No, it's impossible. Because God made a promise that they would be okay. I'm going to bless you and all the way down through the times that are coming. You're good. He's not walking by that truth. He's in some way basing his comfort on conditions, on perhaps personal resources. And ultimately, as we come into this particular setting, he now is beginning to base his sense of security on some kind of pragmatic strategy. Not only is he going down to Egypt in his perception of this is how I get taken care of, but he now begins to go into deceptive maneuvering. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pass my wife off as my sister. See? Now, most of you know the story, and once again, we don't have to go into all the details of the story, but the story fundamentally is that God, it seems like in order to get the Egyptians' attention, one of the best ways, certain people you just know. So, you know, certain people you tap on the shoulder, say, hey, 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 and they turn around. Other people, you have to slap them. But and I'm not encouraging you to do that. But with the Egyptians, you have to send plagues. So it says, if you look in the passage, the Egyptian goes, okay, I just found out that God doesn't like this, or more specifically, probably in his mind, the gods don't like this because we have plagues. So it reads this way in verse 17. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah. So the Pharaoh calls Abraham out and he goes, what have you done to me? Why would you lie to me? That's interesting that you would have the world accusing a believer of lying. But actually, believers sometimes do lie. So he says, you said, verse 19, you said she is my sister, and I took her for my wife. That's verse 19. So then the commander goes, get out of here. But what's interesting in the passages, not only does the Pharaoh want him to leave, but the Pharaoh has already given him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants. Well, one of the servants that is given to is Hagar. But if you go into chapter 13, what's also interesting is all the way through you begin to see Abraham, and he's kind of working through this whole faith thing. I mean, it's not like, Abraham did leave his country, but he didn't leave his family. I mean, he's got Lot with him. There's nothing in the text that God says, you know what, you need to take Lot with you. There's nothing in the passage, but he does. And Abraham is working through his own sense of faith. You know how we think in terms of I think God means this, you know, and instead of just simply doing what he says. But, I mean, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your, in case you didn't get it, from your relatives. What relatives? From your father's house. So he got as specific as he could. And he goes, oh, so it means I can take Lot with me. So chapter 13, you come into an interesting scenario in which Abraham is having to deal with, you know, his nephew Lot. And now, I mean, they all have these herds and everything. And it seems like the result was, if you look in chapter 13, verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's stock and Lot's stock. So what has to happen? They actually have to separate. Now, what's interesting about this is that up to this point, we had Abraham thinking in terms of the promise is based on conditions and personal resources. The promise is based on pragmatic strategy, perhaps on deceptive maneuvering. And in this particular context, it seems as if he perceives that in some way the promise of God is based on his own personal gracious acts of altruism. I'm going to be selfless and sacrificial. I'm going to be kind to Lot. And he is in the respect of, he turns to Lot and he goes, we got to part ways. You choose. You can have any of the land that you want. And Lot goes, I'll take the Garden of Eden. You know, Scripture tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah at that time was like the Garden of Eden. I'll take the Garden of Eden. Now, I've often thought through this, and here again, I don't want to get too many details into this, but the fact that he's wanting to go into Sodom and Gomorrah, and ultimately does, and of course it brings great harm to him and his family. If you understand where Ur of the Chaldeans was at this particular juncture in history, they were really high in moral standards. I know it's hard to believe and think of Babylon in those particular terms, but the Code of Hammurabi was right around the time of Abraham, which were high standards. You almost read the Code of Hammurabi, it almost sounds like Ten Commandments. But the point was, of course, look, we're all related to Ham, Shem, and Japheth off the ark. So, you know, everybody knew who the true God was and what right was. But the point is that had Lot remained there, he would have been in better condition than in Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about that. So by virtue of Abraham thinking, I'm going to be a nice guy, he puts Lot, and by letting him choose where he wants to go, he puts Lot's life in greater jeopardy, and greater problems ensue because of this. So, I'm a nice guy. consideration, self-denial, sacrifice. I think you just listen to God. Just obey Him. Because we need to walk by faith, not by sight. Not by what our flesh says to do. There'll be many times, and there have been many times, where people have in their own flesh done really nice things. But the carnage that comes behind that is just horrific. If you look in Genesis chapter 14, interesting text, and we won't go to the details of this, but the nations from the north are coming down to fight the five kings that are in the Sodom and Gomorrah area. And the reason why they're coming down is because the kings in the Sodom and Gomorrah area, five kings, decided that they were going to rebel because they're feeling pretty good. Because the kings from the north, well, there are only four kings, so I think maybe we could outnumber them. Well, they come down and they just almost totally wipe them out. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are hiding in the tar pits. So they've fundamentally lost the war. And somebody comes up to Abraham and he goes, oh, you know, they took Lot. And Abraham goes, okay, I'm going to go get him. Once again, not something God told him to do. Because if you think about it, these were the Chaldeans that came and took him. Where were they going back? The Chaldee, right? Or the Chaldeans. A better place than Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah will soon burn down. Nevertheless, he goes and saves them. And he does it with, now he's going against the four kings of nations. He chases them and wins and pulls and actually gets all the people back as well as Lot with 318 men. So 318, the way it reads in chapter 14, verse 14, is Abraham heard that his relative had been taken. He led out his trained men, born of his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Think about that. It's amazing. Now, the fundamental truth of the matter is that it wasn't because he had such great warriors. Because if you drop on down to verse 20, Melchizedek made reference to the fact that you won this war because God delivered you. The point isn't because Abraham has done everything right up to this point. In fact, in many regards, he has not. He's tried to work things through his flesh. Nevertheless, God has rescued him. It's been the grace of God all the way through. You now come to chapter 15, where Paul will quote this particular passage in chapter 3 of Galatians. And in chapter 15, God says, okay, now I've already said I'm going to take care of you, and I've already said I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you a great nation, and they're going to be a blessing. But I want to be more specific with you. So he says this, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Now, I just want to say this, that God desires to work in our life, but sometimes things have to be torn away from us in order for us to listen to him. Remember how protective he was of Lot? Remember how it was all about Lot and how ultimately they have to separate? If you back up into chapter 13 and read verse 14, as God is talking about Lot and that he settled in verse 12 of chapter 13, how Abraham had settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved to the tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Watch verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. When did God start talking to him? After. Now up to this point he had talked to him at different stages, but the point was you need to get Lot out of here. And you and I can then talk where we need to be. Amen. So you come to chapter 15, and God turns to Abram, and he goes, you don't need to be afraid. You saw what just happened in this battle? I rescued you. His point is, I'm the shield to you. Your reward is very great. Now, Abram's thinking in this regard. If I'm going to be great, and I don't have kids, how can I be great? How can I be a nation? How can I be a... So Abram declares this in verse 2. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house, Eleazar from Damascus? Now, his thoughts are that the promise of God must be based on perhaps the resources that I have. Because if in fact I don't have certain resources, how in the world could the promises of God ever be fulfilled? So he's thinking, okay, I have a servant in my house, and maybe it's through that servant that, you know, I'll kind of adopt him as my own, and that will be the nation, since I'm childless. And it's kind of Abraham's way of going to God, you know, you didn't make it to where I could have a kid. The passage then goes on and says in verse 3, and Abraham said, since thou hast given me no offspring, one born of my own house to be an heir, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one shall come forth from your own body. And you can't get any more clear than that. Now, in this chapter, the great verse that Paul quotes from Galatians chapter 3 is in verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and it reckoned unto him as righteousness. He believed him. Now, what's interesting is, once again, he believed that what God said was true. But how that's going to come into being, he's still going to wrestle with. Because the flesh keeps getting in there. And it deprives us of freedom, because every time we go in the state in which we're trying to figure out and trying to work out how God's going to do this, we literally step out of freedom and we go into bondage. You begin to worry. Okay, how God's going to make this happen? I don't know. It's not working out the way I thought it was going to happen. And you begin to go into the worry zone and an anxiety zone. You come now to chapter 16. We eventually get there. And this is the passage that he's making reference to in chapter 16. But I want you to see the progression, or in some ways the digression in some ways, of Abraham. And in this passage, at this juncture, Sarah's wife comes to him, and look, when Abraham's first called, he's 75 years old. He's now in his 80s. And his wife's going, I don't think we're going to have kids. I mean, I know that God said that we're going to have kids, but I don't think we're going to have kids. So it reads this way. Sarah's wife had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid. I wonder where she got that from. That was another one of those we're going to make this happen moment. So that her name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from having the children. It's always God's fault. Please go to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Now, once again, in this particular setting, he shouldn't have done it. So, but what we have is that we're trying to figure this out once again. And he caves into this. She'll have this child about a year later, and Abraham at the time will be 86 years old when they have Ishmael. 86, it says it at the end, verse 16, in case you want to know if I was just pulling the number out. But they have this child, Ishmael. The scripture seems to infer that his name is given because his name literally means God has listened. He's heard you cry. He's heard what you said. And in the text, we begin to read, and our thought is, well, okay, at least we worked it out to where we can have a nation and be great. So it must be through Ishmael. But the only problem is Sarah's not happy, because it's not her child, it's not of her womb, and she's upset. And not only this, but probably what makes things worse is Hagar is almost flaunting it, and this just makes Sarah more mad. So the result is, if you look in verse 4 of chapter 10, chapter 16, the result is, and he went into Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was actually despised in her own sight. So we're not seeing harmony here, right? We're not seeing good things happen as a result of me trying to make things. See, that's the only problem with you trying to make things happen in your own flesh, is it never brings good results. You're always going to be faced with things called disappointment, frustration, disharmony, division, strife. Are always going to, even if it seems like it's a really, really good decision and you're really being selfless and sacrificial, if it's not something God has orchestrated, it's not going to be good. And so you follow this through, and God hears, they have this child, but now, 13 years later, chapter 17. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appealed to Abram and to him, and he said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant. I will establish, put it another way, I will establish my promise. I will. Well, don't you need some help, God? Nope. Verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. My covenant is with you. These are guarantees. And if you look in verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. I will. Not you. I will. God has not only revealed through this journey that man by his own effort cannot produce righteousness, as Paul will so aptly put it in Galatians, by the works of the flesh, no flesh will be justified. You can't do right. You can't be perfect. You're going to fail. You're going to think in terms of your own wisdom, and it's going to really be bad. So not only is God proving that man can't produce righteousness acceptable to God in any way, but what man does produce seems to be an unfavorable result. And if you look all the way around, what has Abraham produced by virtue of his own decisions? Well, he's produced separation, division, degradation, shame, regret, and hostility. Those are the good points. So what it's conveying is you don't want to walk by your flesh. Abram is learning this, but the lesson is hard. So you're looking at this, and God, he's still... So how is this going to happen? And of course, God reveals himself to him again, verse 15 of chapter 17. And God said to Abram, as for Sarah, your wife, you should not call her Sarai, but Sarah, she shall be your name, and I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations, of kings, of people, shall come from her. And Abram fell on his face, and he what? Laughed. We now have the name of the son, Isaac. You laughed. That's his name. You laughed. The word itself can be used in a plethora of ways, but more specifically, on the whole, it has a connotation of mockery, of making sport. It wasn't that he was totally, in any way trying to make fun of God. But it had that sense of, yeah, right. You know? Oh, you're being disrespectful. No, I'm not being disrespectful. Wow, sure. See. So he laughs, and of course, he says, I'm at 100 years old here when I'm going to have a kid. Are you sure? This is going to happen. Verse 17. Will the child be born to a man 100 years old? And Sarah's 90? Is that going to... Is that going to go over well with her? Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. You must be talking about Ishmael. He goes, no. God said, no, Sarah's your wife. She's going to bear your son. And let me tell you what you're going to name him. You're going to name him, you laughed. That's what you're going to name him. Yitzhak. It's an interesting word because it almost sounds like that sense of mockery, of scorn of sorts. Then he ends in verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with laughter, with your mockery. An interesting phrase. Now, you go into chapter 18, and Sarah's made privy to it. And what do you think she does? Verse 12, Sarah laughs. So we're sure on the name. It's going to be Isaac. It is chapter 21 that we come to in which the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, chapter 21, verse 1, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Now, the promise was not based on anything Abraham and Sarah could do, because 90 years old, really? You're not going to have a kid. It was all the promise of God. But God says, I promised you, and here it is. And he made good on his promise. Well, what happens is, of course, within a few years, Isaac is seen by Ishmael as somebody he doesn't want around, because Ishmael was, in his mind, firstborn. And they begin to, strangely enough, strange words, mock or make fun of Isaac. The passage reads in this text, verse 6, Sarah said to God after he grants her this child, she said, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh at me. And she uses the same word, by the way. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast of the day, and Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, was what? Sakak. Same word as Isaac. Making fun of, laughing. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son. For the son of this maid shall not be heir with the son of mine. Well, that's what's quoted in Galatians. The matter distressed Abraham, and of course the division had to happen. Because why? Because a slave, the law, could not have the same position as the child. The problem was, is that it's interesting, the text, though Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham, she says, have the child, be my child, but have the child. She never thought of Ishmael as her child. What she says is, she doesn't say it's her son, she says, see, Hagar's son. And her son is Isaac. The point of the passage is that there's an attachment that Sarah has with the heart to her son. She'll never have an attachment to somebody that she fabricated by virtue of jumping through her fleshly hoops. Our perception is that if I just get my way and I can just produce what I want, the results that I want, that I'm going to be happy. And God says, you've produced something out of the flesh. Of the flesh you reap corruption. You'll never be happy. It'll never add fulfillment. It'll never work out. Because the only thing that's going to come out of this is frustration and disappointment. You're going to come to a point, you're going to go, why did I even do this? I loathe the decision that I made. I mean, how many times have we looked back in our past and go, I wish I'd never make that decision? But in the spirit, God begins to. So it's an interesting text, but I want you to understand one of the things that God is saying that sometimes gets missed is that God wanted this child named Laughter because he says, and so my promise is going to come through laughter. But if you understand what the text is saying, is my promise is going to come through your mocking. That's a very interesting point. And so another passage is quoted in this Galatians text from the Old Testament, and it's Isaiah, and I'm going to wrap this up. But it's in Isaiah chapter 54. And if you turn there with me, and I want you to see how this comes into play. But Isaiah chapter 54, the cry is within the passage, rejoice, O barren one. Who was the barren one? Well, Sarah, all those years, up to 90 years old, she didn't have a child. There are times in our life where we say to ourselves, why is it everybody else has and I don't? And if you look in Scripture, in almost every case where a certain individual was asked to wait, they were given greater blessings. In almost every single case, whether it's Sarah in this particular passage, or it's Hannah in another passage, or it's Ruth in another passage, or Elizabeth in the New Testament, at an old age will have a child and his name will be John the Baptist. All the way through, you begin to realize that if God is making you wait, he has better things. But one of the reasons why he's making you wait is because he's helping you get disenchanted by the things of the world, by performance. If you've ever been in the world and you go, you know, why can't I run fast like everybody, like those guys in the Olympics? And why can't I really swim? And you may not have the same kind of abilities. And God goes, you better thank me for that. Because it is in that you ultimately have to turn to me and you say, if any good's going to happen, it's going to have to happen through you because I'm not going to make it happen. And God goes, see, it's a blessing that I didn't give you. So the lack of things that God gives. So what it then causes is, as he says in chapter 54, and he quotes this in Galatians, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child, break forth joyful, shouting and cry loud. Why? Because the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the one who had. Why is that more wonderful? Because God did it. And God revealed to you that his blessings are contingent only upon his promises. And he's the one that fulfills. It's not anything that I do, not any works of righteousness that I've done. But you come to that realization and you go, I have something to be happy about. Now, very important that you understand that this promise that is given in chapter 54 follows chapter 53. And you know what chapter 53 is about. He was despised and rejected of men. Right? He became a lamb to the slaughter. He died for your sins. I mean, the whole gospel is in chapter 53. And Scripture is telling us, you know that person you were mocking? You were laughing? Salvation has come through him. Have you ever felt oppressed? You ever felt like the low man on the totem pole? And you felt like, who am I? You're in good company. Because it's through the mockery that God brings the salvation. And it's through the disappointments that we have that God brings the glory. And we begin to realize, I'm free. The life that I live is in total relationship with God. And what he does for me has nothing to do with my performance. He loves me. And he's going to fulfill his promise. This is what Paul wants the Galatians to do. He wants them to live in the promise of God, not the performance of man. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you touch our hearts, that we would live in such a state that we would walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, that you would so change our hearts that we wouldn't care, it wouldn't matter what man thinks or the standards that he places on us, but that we would please you and that we would be walking according to the promises of God. We stand on the promises of God. This is where we stand. And how freeing that is, because we know that nothing can separate us from your promises. Nothing can separate us from your love. You take this moment and just give thanks to God for his indescribable gift, and that he would even take our mocking and turn it around as salvation for us. That he would display a love that would be consistent despite our inability to trust him the way we should. and that in his great salvation, he would even change our disposition and cause us to have his heart that would cry out, Dad, Father, I come to you. You pray, a sunny place.